The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
It's a great song, isn't it, brother? We praise God for you. Absolutely. Hallelujah. Yeah. Praise God. Remember, Scripture tells us about David, who, when he was praising the Lord, would dance and sing and jump up and down. And it's great to be able to see people doing that, brother. So thank you for your encouragement. We're making our way. We're continuing to make our way through the book of Peter, and we've been doing this in a way of trying to get a clearer understanding of the big flow of Peter and what Peter is saying to us as we work our way through. There's a whole lot of stuff when you preach the scriptures. You go, I could spend weeks and weeks and weeks on doing this. You can go and study a lot of these things for yourself as well. What I'm giving you is a framework that you can build on and work through as we make our way through this. So today we're focusing on 1 Peter chapter 4. And as we do so, as a pastor, you tend to attend or you tend to officiate at many funerals. Now, in all of my life of attending so many funerals, there's one thing that I have noticed and seen and observed multiple times that happens. And this is the dynamic that no matter whose funeral you're attending, that the people who are there want to hear some sort of encouragement, or they want to be told that the person who has died is now in heaven. And they'll want to hear that even when they know that the person who's in the casket was a real rat bag. I attended one funeral, and the verse that was picked by the widow was 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And because it's not a very common verse that you pick for funerals, I put it up on the screen. In order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. That was the verse that the widow had picked for the pastor to preach for the man in the casket. That man had been in church for decades, and he had been an elder in that church. And there was a testimony that he was a follower of Jesus, but obviously he wasn't a nice man, which explains the choice of the verse. Now, what the preacher did at that particular point was that he pointed out that just a couple of verses later, Paul says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And he pointed out that it is by grace that this man, the thorn in the flesh, even for this man, that Jesus was his Saviour and Lord, and that Jesus could overcome, and Jesus could show his hope in the midst of death, and that Jesus was the one who enabled to have a hope of victory beyond the grave, even when we fall short of his glory. The hope that comes because of the eternal destiny. And as we go through these passages today, as we go through these verses, this is what we want to hold on to. Last week, we read these verses, 1 Peter 4, 3 to 5. "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They," that's the pagans, "are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." There is going to be a judgment. There is going to be a reckoning. There is going to be an accounting where we stand before God and give an account of our life. And so this life as we know it, it's not the be all and the end all. This life as we know it is the beginning of an eternity that will unfold. There is an afterlife that is going to happen for every single person, pagan or believer. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4 verse 7, the end of all things is near. We think, well, that was said 2,000 years ago. How can it be possible that the end of all things is near? Well, the reality is that even the person who's lived longest on this earth, in these days, it's 100, 102, 103, and then the end comes. So for everybody, the end is near. At some point, we will stand before the Lord. The end will come. There will be an accounting. There will be a judgment. And as a result of this judgment, every person is going to experience one of two outcomes. One of those outcomes is described in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. No one is going to miss out. Wherever you are, wherever you have died, whatever location, even when you've gone into the depths of the sea and your body has been completely demolished by the seas themselves, every person will be judged. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. It's common for people to say, where do you go after you die if you're unredeemed? And people say, well, you go to hell. And that's true. Hell is a destination. Hell is a location, but hell is not the final destination. The precise description of the ultimate destination for the unredeemed is the lake of fire. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire will also be the place where Hades, which is often known as hell, where Hades will be as well. Hades, hell, is not the final destination. Hades itself will be thrown into the lake of fire, and anyone whose name was not found in the book of life will also be thrown into the lake of fire. Where do people go in the end if they're not unredeemed? It is the lake of fire. That's the ultimate destination. I want to think about the lake of fire for a moment and what's going on in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a place of real consequences. It's a real place. In the lake of fire, there will be people there who will want to forget about God. The reason they want to forget about God is all too late they've realized that God was right and they were wrong. And that God had the justice, that God was just in calling people to account. There will be no praise, there will be no worship, there will be no honor given to God. It will be a place of constant anguish, despair, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. In place in hell, there will be no celebration. It will be this eternal questioning, really, of what if? What if I had listened to my mother when she told me to follow Jesus? What if I had put my faith in Jesus when I had the chance? What if, instead of tormenting my child and making her suffer because she came home and she was telling me about her faith, what if instead of doing that, I listened to my child who had come to faith instead of mocking her? What if I had taken one of those many opportunities that I had been given to believe in Jesus Christ? It's going to be this constant what if. Because those people in the lake of fire recognize that they are there because they, in their life, wanted nothing to do with God. And now God's honoring that choice. God's honoring it and wants nothing to do with them. The lake of fire is also described as an imprisonment. It's a prison for those who have rejected God. It's a prison from which you cannot escape. And that would be bad enough, except this prison is also the place where hell and Hades are. Revelation 20 verse 10 says, "The devil who deceived the nations was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They were tormented day and night there forever and ever." So the lake of fire is the place where Satan, who was God's greatest adversary, all of Satan's followers, the beast, the false prophets, they're all there as well. And so the lake of fire is going to be an eternity along with those people, of all those whose names were not in the book of life, an eternity of being with them. That's got to be the most gruesome togetherness imaginable. An eternity with them. In the lake of fire, God's grace is not shown. It's not that God is not there, because we know God is everywhere, but his grace is not shown. He's silent. This is not, we don't want to picture hell as some sort of reforming school. The lake of fire, it's a reforming school, or, you know, it's a place where there's constant correction, a place of endless sermons. That's not what the lake of fire is. God is silent. And so those who are in the lake of fire are those who have said their whole life, "God, I don't want to hear from you. I don't want to know you. I don't want your presence in my life. God, I want you to be silent in my life." And so when people get to the lake of fire, God honors that request and says, "I'm going to be silent. No more grace. No more compassion. No more second chances. An eternity of hopelessness and regret." The lake of fire is the final destination for the unredeemed. It's a real place, and it comes with real consequences that will be feared. And when that end comes, there are going to be people who hear judgment along this lines: "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." That's spoken to the goats. "You are being thrown into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's the wheat and the weeds. "You are being punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And the worst thing that you can hear: "Your name is not in the book of life." That's going to be the worst phrase that anyone is going to hear. Your name is not in the book of life. Friends, many of us sit here today going, "Thank goodness for the grace of God. Thank goodness that we know that our names are written in the book of life." Well, I hope you know that. Because if you don't have that conviction, if you don't have the sure and certain hope that your name is not in the book of life, sorry, that your name is in the book of life, if you don't have that sure and certain hope, this is where you're going. This is the destination. And I'm not telling that to scare you. I'm telling that so that you know. We need to know the reality of what is going to happen after we die. As those who are saved, we know that this is going to be an outcome. As those who are saved by Jesus, we know that we can avoid that outcome. And if you're not sure you're going to avoid this outcome, come and talk to me. Talk to Pastor Mark. Talk to 30, 40, 50 people in this room about how, through Christ, that fate can be avoided. As those who are saved, we know that this is going to be an outcome. But we also know that in our lives we have people who hurt us. There's that widow. That happened when I was 15. I went to that funeral. And it stands out so much to me, this widow who asked the pastor to preach about the thorn in the flesh. And I thought to myself, how terrible was that man? But I also knew that she, and also the pastor, she didn't want him to end up in this place. She didn't wish him to hell. He gave her a hellish life, but she didn't wish him to hell. And there are stories that we could go over again and again, horrific stories of hurt and brokenness that comes at the hands of those who call themselves Christians. But because we know the outcome, we wouldn't wish this onto them. And we've all suffered at the hands of those who don't know Jesus Christ. We've all suffered for the name of Jesus. Suffering for, because we are conscious of God, suffering for what is right. Participating in the sufferings of Christ. And even then, it would be true for us, or I hope it's true for us, that even then, that we would not wish it or hope it or curse it upon our worst enemy, that their destination, their ultimate destination, is the lake of fire. Because that place is such an abhorrent, an eternity of punishment, an eternity of separation, an eternity of silence from God. We wouldn't want that. We shouldn't want that for anyone. And we shouldn't want it not because it's such a terrible place, but that's because that's God's heart. We'll get to it further down the track. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. Not wanting anyone, and he knows their hearts more than we do. He looks at the whole of humanity who spat in his face, and he said, I don't want any of them to go to this place. There needs to be justice, there needs to be righteousness. We need to set up all of these things. God puts them all rightly in place. But God's heart is, I don't want anyone to perish. I want them to come to repentance. No matter how badly they have treated me. Jesus is on the way to the cross. He's been beaten, he's been smashed, he's been crushed, he's been pummeled. He's been mocked. He's on the way to the cross. He's going to be crucified. And what does Jesus say on the way there? He says, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. If anyone had the right to call down and say, forget it, just let them all go to hell and suffer the go to the lake of fire and suffer the consequences, it was Jesus, wasn't it? And yet he displayed God's heart, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It's the very foundation of this verse that we use all the time of God's work in our life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God's heart is for repentance. God's heart is for transformation. God's heart is that nobody ends up in the lake of fire. That's his heart. And as we understand that, and as we work through it, we need to also realize that this is what Peter is getting us to understand about our responsibility. Remember, we keep coming back to this verse where Peter is giving us the calling. What is it for us who live in Bithynia and Asia and Phrygia in the nations? What's our calling? We are to have an attitude where we live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And so we have this calling to live good lives, which causes pagans, the very ones who have been accusing us, the very ones who might make us suffer for the sake of Christ, the ones who tempt us to just fit in, the ones who get all abusive when we don't fit in with their reckless living. We are called to live good among them. And we are to be praying, and we are to be hoping, and we are to have a ministry focus that through us they will see God. That they will see grace. That they will see Jesus. That we live such good lives that we are contributing towards people not being condemned to an eternity in the lake of fire. And if that is going to be us, then that means we need to outdo the pagans in our lives. That's what Peter is getting us to understand. Now I can keep reading. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter is showing us that we need to outdo the pagans. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as ones who speak the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. The end of all things is near, says Peter. And then what does he say? He says, what are you doing in your life? How are you living? What's the example that you are displaying to the world around you? Remember, this is the bigger picture. We live such good lives among the pagans that they get to know Jesus. Peter doesn't talk about the need to preach, but obviously that's going to be necessary. Peter doesn't talk about witnessing or sharing the faith, but again, it's going to be necessary. Peter doesn't say anything about identifying sinners or pointing people to the work of Jesus or pointing people to repentance, but it's going to be necessary. But what Peter does is to be reminding us that we need to be these people who live this life, that we outdo the pagans. Live such. The end of all things is near. You're going to live a good life among the pagans. How do you do that? Well, we want to make sure, firstly, that we outdo the pagans by having a disciplined and focused prayer life. Be alert and sober in mind so that you may pray. Being self-controlled in our right minds, temperate and discreet. Being of sober minds, it means being clear-minded as opposed to being distracted and cloudy-minded. It's all pointing to having a disciplined life of prayer. Living this way, because we know that at the foundation of the transformation of the pagans, that prayer needs to stand at the foundation of that transformation. Not on the run prayer, as we're rushing from one thing to the next and we're quickly doing a prayer. Not the Santa Claus, here is my wish prayer. But the sort of prayer that is required to break the shackles. Recognizing that in this space, as people are being confronted by Jesus, that they are in a place of warfare, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. And so there's prayer that's needed, a disciplined prayer, an active prayer, a deep prayer, where we should be able to outdo the pagans in our prayer life, which should be really easy, shouldn't it? But is our prayer life outdoing the pagans? Or is it just on the run prayer? Is it just hastily given prayer? Is it prayer which is words but no heart? How are we going to contribute to the transformation of people not going to the lake of fire if we're not praying about it? This is the point that Peter is making. It transforms our life. This focus transforms our life. This knowledge of the lake of fire transforms our life. As we look to those who are around us, who we say, we won't want any of these people to go to hell, to the lake of fire. What else are we calling to do? We are called to, above all else, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. The image that Peter has got here is a love that is stretched out tight. The love that goes to the further extent. And it's not this wishy-washy, I love my cat and I love chips sort of love. It is the deep love of Jesus. The agape love of Jesus. That this love of Jesus that he has shown to us is stretched out tight. That's deep love. A deep love. That when the world looks at it, they go, there's something going on. Because the reality is for all their shortcomings of pagans, the pagans are pretty good at showing love. Some of them are pretty good at showing love. And if we can't show a love that outdoes them, why would they follow Jesus? Why would they bother to look beyond this life to Jesus if they don't see within us a love that is deeper? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you, they're going to glorify God. It's an example thing, isn't it? Keep going forward. What else are we looking for? We're looking for authentic hospitality. Each one of you offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is not invite people over for dinner, although that's a good start. Offer authentic hospitality, where we're opening our homes, where we're opening our lives for the purposes of authentic Christian fellowship. Authentic fellowship in general. Being willing to do this with the people that we like. That's easy to do, isn't it? To have authentic hospitality with people that you like. But also doing it with people that we don't like. And where there's an absence of warm feelings or where relationship is strained. Remember, we're talking about outdoing the pagans. So if we look at the way that pagans offer hospitality, and some of them are pretty good at doing it, then the call we're having is to outdo them in our hospitality, to have this authentic hospitality that recognizes that we can do this because of who Jesus is, that Jesus welcomed us in, that Jesus called us into his family, that despite anything else, if anything else, that we are one in Christ. What else are we called to do? We're called to be other-centered and not self-centered. If you speak, do it as one speaking the words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength that God provides. Doing it for others, that's the point. Serving one another. So the very essence of who we are as believers, as we live our lives, as we glorify God in all the things that we do, that we're always doing it for others and we are never doing it for ourselves. God has given us within our congregation, within his kingdom, a whole range of gifts and abilities and capacity. And we can all serve and we can all speak in one way or another. But we do it as we're speaking the words of God. We serve as we're drawing strength from God. We do it for his glory, for his agenda, for his purposes, for others. And again, we can decry, oh, we live in a world that's full of pagans, that's full of sin, the world that's out there. But I tell you what, there's plenty good examples that you can focus on where the pagans are other-centered rather than self-centered. So if we're going to stand out, we need to outdo them as believers. The sort of serving that makes a contribution to that. People look at our lives, look at that serving, look at that speaking, and we're living such good lives that that in itself is helping and contributing towards people avoiding the lake of fire. We've hinted at this a few times through the book of 1 Peter, but it's coming out more and more clearly. That as Peter talks to these people who are Bithynia and Asia and all of those places, he talks to the church. He's giving them a gospel call. He's giving them a witness call. He's giving them an evangelist call. That as you go out in your life, knowing that God has called you, he has elected you, you are a foreign stranger, elect foreign stranger in this world, and you're called to not fit in. And as you go about doing that, the heart of what you're doing that is because you know the big picture. And you know that if you don't stand out, if you don't raise your voice, if you don't speak, if you don't live, that people will go to the lake of eternal fire. That's the call that Peter is putting upon us as we go about our everyday life. And that's the thing, isn't it? I get asked all the time, how can I be an effective witness for Jesus? And these people are coming to me, they're saying, I don't have a real lot of theological training. I'm not really good at speaking to people. I find it hard to give an answer when people give it to me. I can't evangelize. All sorts of ideas about what witnessing looks like that invariably comes down to speaking. But the scripture is pretty clear about this, that it's not primarily speaking, it's actually living. Jesus said when he left this earth, go make disciples. The word that's used there is this idea of in your going, in your day-to-day activities, you make disciples. And so if we're sitting in that space of how do I witness? Well, here's the answer. You live such good lives among the pagans. You order your life and transform your life and live your life in such a way that people look at you and they see these things. That even the pagans, they look at your life and they go, there's a person, and they're a person of obvious connection with God. They're looking for supernatural stuff. They're in a different realm altogether. And their love is so deep. I can't help but be drawn in. And their hospitality is so authentic. And I see in them such an other-centered, not self-centered life. And that's the calling. To go out and be these people wherever God places us. Because we live, don't we, among the unredeemed. Some of them, they live in our own house. Some of them are our flesh and blood. Some of them are our closest friends. And if they do not know Jesus, they are going to be spending an eternity in the lake of fire. And for all these people, the time is near. The end is near. As we go, we can be those who every single moment live good. Live good in such a way that we are actually contributing towards people not being condemned to to an eternity in the lake of fire. Now that's a calling worth aspiring to. Let's pray. Lord God, as we continue to wrestle with the depth of what Peter is doing in this letter and his continued application that we live such good lives among the pagans that they see and they come to know God. Lord, confront us and challenge us today in what our lives look like and whether we are actually outdoing the pagans or if we're being outpaced by them. Lord, we know that we are not saved by works. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about living for you, being witnesses for you. And this calling that you place upon all of us to live this way, that people will look at our lives and that will be something that contributes towards them not experiencing eternity into the lake of fire. Lord, confront us with the challenge of what that means today in each one of our lives, we pray. And all God's people say, Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.